It's good to be here with you all today, as always. Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good and kind and loving. And thank you, God, that you give us these moments to be together. And that you've given us the promise that when we read your word, it is living and powerful. That your spirit speaks to us and works on us as we read. It's his sword. It's what you use to get inside of us. So God, I pray that you would, as we read your word this morning, that you would invade our hearts, you would shape our minds, that you would draw us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're finishing last week's story. So last week we left some people in deep, abject slavery, and today we get to see the big idea that God rescues slaves. God rescues people from slavery. God rescues those who are enslaved. The story that we started last week, it was in Exodus, and it was God's children were in agonizing slavery. They had cruel taskmasters. They were being literally worked to death. They were overwhelmed with servitude. It was a horrible existence. They were even killing their children. So if any male children were born, everyone in the country who wasn't part of God's children, part of Israel, were deputized to go out and grab the male children and throw them in the river, which is just horrible. You couldn't imagine a worse scenario. Agonizing slavery. And then God rescues them. He raises up a rescuer, a liberator, and he rescues them and he brings them into liberty. Look at Exodus chapter 2. We'll pick up the story where we left it last time. So God's children are crying out to him from the midst of their agonizing slavery. Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And this last verse is beautiful. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew, he heard, and he saw what was going on, and he knew. And so he sends a rescuer. He sends someone who will free them from slavery. And actually, it's interesting because by the time they get around to calling out to God, God's plan for a rescuer was already on the way. God had already started the plan to send someone to rescue them. Look up in chapter 2. At verse 1, by the time they were crying out to God, the one God would use to rescue them had already been born, in fact. So chapter 2, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, which was a bad thing because the sons were supposed to be thrown in the river. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, we have a lot to read today. We can't stop, and I'm saying this to myself, can't stop and make comments about every single piece, but doesn't that line grab you? Because, I mean, what mother does not look at her newborn child and say, that's a fine child? That's right. Everybody thinks that. So no different than anyone else. She was like, that one isn't going in the river. And then ironically, puts him in the river. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And when his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, so that's the king, came down to bathe in the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it, and she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister, the little baby's sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse a child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And I wonder if it was as innocent as it appeared, if there's a little wink, wink going on, you know, and I know you're the mom, just, you know, keep him alive and then he'll be my baby. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. him being rescued from where he should have been thrown and died. Beautiful story. So God is already raised up by the time his people cry out to him and say, rescue us. He's already raised up someone that would actually be their rescuer. So he's raised up and he's rescued from what should have been certain death as a baby. And then he's put in a place of privilege. He's put in Pharaoh's house. He's put in a high position, a comfortable high position. But he wants to help his brothers. And so as he grows up and he goes out and he sees, look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man of the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely, the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, and it was known. See, Pharaoh even heard of it. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So he flees to the desert we don't have time to read the whole story, but he meets a family and he stays with them and he shepherds their sheep and he marries one of their daughters and his life kind of takes a different path. Not a bad path. He's a shepherd in the desert and with a comfortable family. But then God appears and he calls him to be his rescuer. The plan that he had set in place when he was born was now coming to fruition. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What a moment. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. The same thing, right, where chapter 2 ended. God heard and he knew. I know their sufferings. And then this is beautiful. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He keeps saying that. I've seen it. I know what's happening to them. I've come down. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? And I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God says, there's a sign. I'll give you a sign that this is real, that this is going to happen. After it happens, I was like, I need the sign before it happens. After it happens, you'll worship me here. And they did, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. And there's more back and forth with Moses and God. And God gives him some signs, some wonders that he will work before Pharaoh and before the people of Israel to show them that he really is coming from God and that God's hand is on him. And there's some back and forth where Moses really doubts that he's scared. He's scared to go before Pharaoh and say, let these people go, because he knows Pharaoh will kill him. He's understandably scared to do that. But there's a back and forth, and that's another sermon, so we're not even going to go down that path. But God doesn't just give him some things to do, some signs and wonders to work, but he tells him the plan. He tells him what he's going to do, how he's going to bring the people out, and how he's going to use him. So look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, just a little bit farther from where we were. And if I can find it, I will read it. Okay. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, so he's going to return to Egypt from the desert. He's going to get the leaders together first of his people, the Lord, and he's going to tell them this: the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go three days' journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So then he tells Moses, you're going to have resistance. You're going to go and say, let my people go, right? Let go into the desert. We were going to go into the desert and sacrifice to God. You're going to tell him that. But he's not going to let you go sacrifice to me unless I smite him. This is where smiting happens. I will land on him with all of my weight, is what God ends up saying, because he will resist me. Look at chapter 7. Flip ahead a little bit in the story. Look at chapter 7. A big theme in this is how Pharaoh is going to resist them, and God will then come against Pharaoh and then bring his people out, not for a three-day trip into the wilderness to sacrifice, but definitively bring them out of slavery. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You'll speak to him all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of God, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. So God said that they're going to resist you. And they're not going to resist you just because they're bad people who are wicked and evil. And they're not going to resist you just because they don't want to lose their slaves. They're going to resist you because I am going to harden their heart. And I'm going to harden their heart so that I have to come against them. I resist the proud. And so I'm going to harden their heart, and then I'm going to come against them. And when I come against them, I'll show my power. And as I show my power, they will know that I am God. In other words, I will be glorified. I will give myself glory in your eyes and in their eyes as I bring you out of slavery. God rescues slaves. And so then the rescue starts. And the way that God brings his people out, the way he comes against Egypt, just with the plagues, the 10 plagues, he comes against them. And we kind of say them flippantly, and I was just going to talk about them. But then I started reading the way they're described in the Bible. You can't make them sound worse than they were, than the way the Bible describes them. So I'm just going to read what they were. And as we read the cycle of plagues, here's what happens. There's a cycle of God coming against Egypt. There's also a cycle of something that happens with Pharaoh. The same thing repeats itself. So God does something really, really horrible to the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh says, make it stop. You can go do your sacrifice stuff. Not every time, but almost every time. This is a cycle that's repeated. Make it stop. Make it stop. And so they make it stop. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart. And he repents of saying, I'm going to let you go in the desert and leave. You can't leave. And so he goes back on his word. And this happens over and over and over again. And just listen to how God comes time and time again against them. Start in chapter 7, verse 19. This would be the day I didn't bring my glasses with all the little numbers to read. Okay. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their channels, their ponds, and all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. So in that moment, you were taking a drink of water, and you had it halfway to your lips, and all of a sudden, it was blood. All the water in the land of Egypt turned to blood. That's gross. That's horrible. That's a horrible plague. The cycle goes on. Then the next plague is frogs. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. And listen to how pervasive this was. The Nile shall, that's the river, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and in the houses of your servants, of your people, into your ovens and your kneading bowls. And frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants. So they're going to be on you, covered with frogs. You're kneading bread and there's frogs jumping in and... You might throw that batch out. It was horrible. And then the plague of gnats or lice. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats or lice on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Little biting insects, biting you, tons of them. You know, when there's like three or four mosquitoes that won't let you go, this was multiplied a million times over. Couldn't get away from the biting insects. Horribly discomforting. All the plagues until this point were pretty much just discomforting. Although, the plague of blood killed all the fish in the river. So, you have the stench of, you know, fish smell when they're dead and just piled up. They had that throughout the country and all the fish died. So that was a pretty destructive thing, but everything else was just kind of bothersome, in a horrible way. Look at chapter 8, verse 21, the plague of flies. Let's flip two pages. There we go. If you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also on the ground which they stand. Just to make this real for us, you know how annoyed you get when there's one fly in your house and you're just like, and you gotta kill it and you're not. Am I the only one that's like that? Okay. It's not a sickness, but imagine swarms of them, and you can't keep them out, and there's no screens. It's a horror. Okay, but the cycle is repeating where Pharaoh is softening, and then he gets hard again as soon as the plague is over, and so the plagues get progressively worse, and now there's the plague of all the livestock. All the livestock get sick and die. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. And in verse 6, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. God was separating his people and showing them to be different and protecting them, but coming hard against the Egyptians. And now it's economically, that's currency. Livestock was currency. And he's making the country be poor. And one fell swoop, all their livestock is dead. And then the plague of boils. Don't raise your hand. There's HIPAA regulations. Have you ever had boils? Have you ever had the pain? I had a very light case of boils a few years ago, just around here. It was painful. It was a light case. Listen to this plague, chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Don't you love the theater that goes into all of these plagues? Strike the dust, and the dust, you hit the dust, and it comes up, and then turns into gnats, and throw up handfuls of soot in front of the king. That's what an incredibly dirty thing. And then it shall become the dust throughout the, it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, to become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. That's miserable. That's a miserable sickness. And then hail comes. You say, oh, so we're going back to just, you know, like flies and kind of bothersome plagues. No, hail is destructive. It's not the little Nebraska hail. It's the big hail. It's the hail that will kill you. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Then Moses stretched out his hand again toward heaven, and the Lord sent hail, thunder, and hail, and fire rained down on the earth. So it was lightning, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such had never been, as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it had became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Think about that, just the destruction that was being wrought. The whole country was being torn apart and undone. And then look at chapter 10, verse 4, and the plague of locusts. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one shall see the land. That's a lot of whatever the insect was, grasshoppers, whatever, the destructive insect. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. They shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came into the earth until this day. Incredibly miserable, incredibly destructive. And the Pharaoh's going through this cycle each time, the part we're not reading. He says, okay, make it stop, take it away. He says, I'll let you go. And then they take God, they pray to God, and God takes it away. And then he says, no, I'm not going to. His heart is hardened. He says, no, I'm not going to. And then another plague comes, and you see progressively more destructive. Then the plague of darkness. And I think, because this doesn't seem to be as destructive, right, as the other plagues. What's really, you know, it's kind of, eventually you turn on a light or something, or it'll be over when the darkness is over. Nothing is permanently damaged by it. But isn't it a forecursor to death? It's a plague that I think is saying this is what's coming next. Total darkness. So go to chapter 10, verse 21. Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Pitch darkness over Egypt. And then the last plague. Look at chapter 12, verse 29. This is when God comes against the Egyptians and kills their firstborn, the firstborn of everything, whether it's their livestock, what little is left, or most horribly of the people. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And then Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Can you imagine the grief? You wake up and your firstborn, dead. And if you were the firstborn of your parents, you don't wake up. You're dead, and your firstborn son is dead. There was death throughout the land, and the sadness, the crying. And then he summoned Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That's the closest Pharaoh came to recognizing that God was God. Not just leave, but bless me. You know God, and I don't. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in the cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? He would harden Pharaoh's heart against them, but he ended up giving them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So God was sovereignly working in the Egyptians' hearts so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So without raising a hand, they destroyed the country, and then they plundered all their riches, and they left. They left. They were rescued. They were given liberty through the strong hand of God. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Many years later, Moses is giving a summary of this, of what happened. And what he says is just a most incredible thing. They were rescued by the strong hand of God. Chapter 26, verse 7. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the fruit of the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. He's telling them how to bring first fruits and tithes and offerings to God. And he's tying it back to God brought you out of slavery. He rescued you. God rescues slaves. In this case, he sent a rescuer. He raised up a man. He raised up the one who would be their rescuer. He was a child who himself, ironically, was rescued from certain death. He was rescued himself, and he had much in common with the people he was going to turn around and rescue. He was one of them. Even though he was raised in a palace, he was one of the people who were enslaved. He was one of them. But he was persecuted not only by the foreigners that he was raised among, but he was also persecuted by his own. He was run out of the country. He would have been killed because they came after him. And then when he rescued them, this rescuer gave his life. He gave his comfort. He gave his comfort, starting with his comfortable life in the palace, and then his newfound comfort of his rule, being a shepherd with a wife and a family, and he risked his life to rescue people who were enslaved. God used a rescuer to rescue his people, and he brought them into freedom. And when he rescued them, God did it sovereignly. God sovereignly rained down mighty acts of wonder on the land. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He softened the people's hearts. He gave favor in the people's hearts towards his people. He sovereignly worked. He did the way he wanted to do and when he wanted to do it. He was sovereign when he rescued, and he did it powerfully. He did things that only he could do. The people couldn't rise up and take swords and do what God did. No, only God could have done that. And when he rescued them from slavery, he did it definitively. He did it completely. It wasn't a 3-day trip of the desert. It wasn't better hours. Excuse me. It wasn't a union negotiation. It wasn't better pay and better hours. It was from one time being completely and totally set free. And he did it so that he would receive glory. See, when God rescued them from slavery, he did it in such a way that he would be the star of the show, that he would be the one that everybody would look at and go, wow. It's not that the slaves rose up and won their freedom and wow, they were incredibly brave. It was that God came down and showed his power, his mighty power, and he even hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would have the opportunity to put his power on display. It wasn't a quick thing. It could have been, but it wasn't, because God showed his goodness and his greatness and his power, and he rescued them and brought him out. He brought them out so that they would be his people. He rescued slaves so that they would be his people. And when we get to the part of our story where we say, what does this have to do with us? Well, if any of the stories have a direct line between them and us, this one does, right? This is an easy one to draw, because where we left the story last week with them is they were in agonizing slavery. Where we left the story with us last week is we are in agonizing slavery. We have three cruel taskmasters in this life. We have, there's Satan and his demons who operate in us and incite us to rebel against God. And to hurt each other and to hurt ourselves, and they enslave us. And death, the fear of death enslaves us. That's what we read yesterday. That's what we read last week. The fear of death enslaves us. It's something we can't resist and something we can't avoid. We all are going there, and it terrifies us. And worst of all, our flesh and our evil desires and our desire to be our own boss and to be our own person and to make our own decisions enslaves us and leads us, makes us rebel against God and thereby earning his eternal wrath. We live as slaves in agonizing slavery as the Jewish people did in Egypt. And like them, we need a rescuer. We need someone to take us out of the agonizing slavery that we desperately find ourselves in, and we can't rescue ourselves. Just like they couldn't rescue themselves, we can't rescue ourselves. You know how when you try to leave a bad habit behind and you can't? Or say you can, and then you turn around and you realize something else has popped up in its place? I can't make myself better, not completely, not definitively. I can't avoid death. I need someone to rescue me. And see, Jesus is that rescuer for us. He's the fulfillment of this story. He's our rescuer. He's the one who rescues us from slavery and takes us into freedom. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And I'll tell you, this was the hardest part of preparing this message. It wasn't figuring out how to what to cut out of the Old Testament story, because there's a lot in there, and we had to bring it down. That wasn't the hard part. The hard part was in the New Testament, deciding which parts to leave out, because there are so many passages that talk about how Jesus frees us from slavery. There's literally a ton of them, and I took a bunch out earlier, and then today I ended up taking a bunch more out, and there's one we're going to look at. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus is the better and greater Moses. He rescues us from slavery. He brings us out of slavery. He's our rescuer. Like Moses, he was sent as a small child to rescue slaves. And as like Moses, he was rescued as a small child himself, because when he was a young, defenseless baby, the king came against all the babies in where he was born to kill them, and he was rescued out, and he was ironically taken to Egypt. He was saved from that massacre of children. He was a man who became a rescuer, and like Moses, he had a lot in common with those who he came to rescue. He took on our weaknesses, and he was persecuted by his own countrymen and by foreigners, like Moses was. And his rescue, like Moses' rescue, cost him everything. He gave his life and his comfort and his throne in heaven and his physical life to rescue us. And so Jesus does rescue us. He takes us to freedom. He sovereignly, like God did with Moses, he sovereignly, in the way that he decides and how he chooses, he sovereignly rescues us. He rescues us powerfully, like God did when he rescued the people from Egypt. He does what only he can do when he changes our hearts and draws us to himself and makes us new people. And when he rescues us, it's definitive. It's complete. It's not you're half God's child, or you're partially a better person, or you're completely new. You're completely rescued. You're completely filled with God's Spirit. You're totally free. And just like when God rescued his children from Egypt, he did it for his glory, so that he could put on display his greatness and his goodness. When God rescues you and I through Jesus, when Jesus is our rescuer, he does it for his glory. So as he changes our hearts and makes us his children and makes us new and forgives us, and he is held up as good and powerful and loving. And he does it just like he did with the Israelites out of Egypt. God rescues us so that we would be his family, so that we would be his children, so that we would be his people. Jesus is our rescuer, and God rescues us from slavery. So we get to the end and we say, so what do we do? What do we do with that? What's the application? And I think the application for you and I is to go back to the story with the Israelites and to be like them. What do I mean by that? Be like them. Well, if you're not a Christian, If you haven't given yourself to Jesus and repented him and baptized and made him your Savior and accepted him as Lord, then then like the Israelites, you're in slavery. You're enslaved to your flesh and to your desires and to sin and to condemnation from God. You're enslaved to death. You're enslaved to Satan, who guides your path. But you can be free. Like the Israelites, you can be free. God rescues slaves like you. And so the application is to be like the Israelites. Let God rescue you. Let God come and take you by the hand and rescue you. Accept his rescue. Come to him and repent and be baptized and give yourself to Jesus and accept him as your Savior and Lord. Let God rescue you. And in this community, when God pushes on your heart and you say, I have to make that decision, tell someone and reach out your hand and let God rescue you as you make that decision. So if you've never decided to do that, if you're not God's child today, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from repenting and being baptized and becoming God's child? And then if you are a Christian, look back at the story and don't be like the Israelites. Be like Moses. Be the person that God uses to rescue other people around you. Be the person that God has raised up for such a time as this and rescue the people. Let God use you to guide other people into freedom in Christ. Like Moses guided the Israelites out of Egypt, you be that person. You and I should be the people who should rescue the people around us who are in slavery. And how do we rescue them? By praying every day for individuals, by talking to God and crying out to God and say, would you save that person? Would you save that person? And praying for the same people day after day. And then we rescue people by cultivating friendships with non-Christians and spending time with them and opening our lives with people who aren't Christians. And we rescue people by asking those non-Christians who are our friends to study with us, to sit down and study the book of John or the I Want Peace with God book or some other study, to study the Bible with us. That's how we rescue other people. So who and how could God use you to rescue? Why don't we stand? We'll pray together. And then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good. And we praise you because you rescue people who are enslaved. Many of us you have rescued. And we praise you for that. We would ask God that you would move in our hearts, that you would inspire us and call us to be your lowercase r rescuer, to guide other people to the true rescuer, to Jesus. And that we would focus our life, God, in this weekend and this month and beyond, that we would focus on helping other people know you. And God, I pray for those who have not made the decision to give themselves to you, to let you rescue them, that you would draw them to you, that you would rescue them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.